Now that you've all seated, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This Christmas Eve reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
The birth of Jesus is covered in one verse in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's it. Don't you wish preachers were that brief in their messages? Just a few words, and then he's off onto the wise men. That is the short. Yeah, thank you very much. All right, and we'll see you back here tonight. Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod. No talk of a stable, no shepherds, just Bethlehem and Herod's day. That's it. That's all Matthew gives you. Because Matthew is on a mission. He wants to get to the wise men. He wants to talk to you about them. Bethlehem is the name of a city that would make every Jew think of Jacob, whose wife Rachel died in Bethlehem, giving birth to Benjamin. And then it was a descendant of Benjamin, David, who was born in the city that would bear his name, the city of David, Bethlehem. And of course, this is where Jesus was born. Now, at the time, Herod was in charge. He was in charge of Galilee, Judea, and he was appointed to be the ruler, be the king, by the Roman Senate at that time. Now, all of that aside, what Matthew wants us to think about are the wise men here. The birth gets one verse, the wise men get 12 verses. There's lots of legends about the Magi. We don't know that there were three of them. There could have been a whole company of them. We don't know their names either. We don't know if they were kings either. For centuries, Magi were known as a tribe of priests from Persia. Now think about that. The name Magi came to be applied to magicians, astrologers. So whatever their number, whatever their rank, whatever their names, they were so impressed by something that they saw in the evening sky, which in itself is a tremendous phenomenon, that it got them up and traveled all the way across the desert from Persia to Palestine to see this Christ child. Now, that's quite an adventure. Now, I want you to think about this. I am not a horseback rider. They can never make the stirrups up high enough for me. They said, "Well, you're supposed to ride with your knees." I never have understood this whole concept. I hurt after I get off of a horse. Well, think about being on a camel and being on a camel for a whole month, for 8 hours a day riding on a camel, carrying expensive luggage with you. I can't imagine doing that and traveling as far as they did. It was quite an adventure. Now, what were they seeking? Why would they do this? Why would they get up in the middle of the night and travel across the desert with gold and frankincense and myrrh? You ever wonder about that? Why would they do something like this? So we're going to look at three themes this morning that jump off the page in this Matthew passage. The one theme is that this story is international in flavor, which means that this story connects with everyone. Number two, there's an extravagance to this story. These gifts were very expensive that were brought. So it's like when Jesus comes into your life, there's a generosity that flows out. And then thirdly, there's a theme of an evangelistic theme here. This story, when you hear it, it makes you want to share this story because it's a story worth repeating. So let's look at each one of these themes. All right, so the first one is the story is international. A magi was a word that was used for a tribe of priests. They were astrologers. They were stargazers. They were monthly prognosticators. So what is the big deal? Why is Matthew spending so much time on them? Well, what Matthew is doing and what he wants you to see, he gets Jesus' birth taken care of in like just a few words. And then he says, I want you to understand about Jesus' birth, that this is an international story. And I'm going to tell you about the wise men. Now, that is what Matthew is doing here. What he is showing us is that this story has no boundaries to it. It leaps over boundaries. It leaps over racial boundaries. It leaps over age boundaries. Because, you know, these wise men, they're older. They're coming to see, a little toddler who's about 2 years old at the time. This is a message that connects with everyone. And I want to talk to you about that, what it means for us practically. You know, when you think about yourself, you know, maybe you think this, that, you know, I could never think of myself as a Christian or a churchgoer. You know, that's for someone else who is a nicer person. You know, they were raised with that type of stuff. Well, the wise men, they crossed the racial barrier. They weren't the same race as baby Jesus. They cross the age barrier. They're adults, he's children. So what this is showing us, what Matthew is saying is that this birth story crosses barriers. Now let me bring this all the way up to today and make this very practical for us today. I want to talk to you about one of my favorite barrier-breaking stories. I've read her book, and there's a condensed version of this on John Piper's website, Desiring God. Now, the name of this book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And it was written by Rosario Butterfield, and I love this book. She was a PhD from Ohio State. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. As a professor of English and women's studies, she was on track becoming a tenured radical. She said, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. She said, I strove to stand with the disenfranchised and the disempowered. And her historical focus was, now get this, it was 19th century literature as informed by Freud, Marx, and Darwin. And this was not a conservative lady. She was very, her mind, I've read one of her lectures, and it is very heady stuff. And she describes her conversion to Christianity. She says she was having these Thursday evening dinners with her friends. And at the time she was reading the Bible, and here's what she says. She says, I was in the kitchen and my friend Jay came in to help. Now, that Jay stands for, you know, Jasmine, Julie, she just only gives the initial. And she says, she told me point blank that all this Bible reading was changing me. And she wanted to know, before any more pasta could be served or wine glasses filled, what was going on in my life. And at first I denied it, but she pressed. And finally I said this. I said, what would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real? Is real and risen and loving and judging, Lord, and that I am in big trouble. And my friend sat at the kitchen table, and she exhaled deeply. She took my small hands in her big hands, and she said, Rosaria, I know that Jesus is a risen and living Lord. Now, that story doesn't end there. Now, she became a Christian, but here's the part I want you to hear. For her to become a Christian, this story leapt over all sorts of lines. Before she became a Christian, she said that one of her deepest fears was the way that Christians scared her. Now, these are her words. She said, the lesbian community was home for me, and home felt safe and secure. The people that I knew best and that cared about were in that community. And finally, the lesbian community was accepting and welcoming, while the Christian community, and all too often is, exclusive and judgmental and scornful and afraid of diversity. And she said what scared her was how Christianity seemed like just another worldview, but one for people who enjoyed living narrowly. She said Christians claimed that their worldview was the one that had God on his side. And so she was very much an unlikely convert. But God used someone in Rosario's life. And I want to describe this for you, because I want to tell you how she ends up. She said that she was having, well, what happened is she wrote a paper, and a pastor in her town, in the Syracuse township, read it, and then he invited her to dinner. And she came. And she said this. She said a pastor and his wife were having me to dinner, and she says, I left their table needing to know a number of things. Does God exist? If God exists, what does he expect from me? How do I communicate with him? How do I know who he is and what he wants? What if God is dead? Do I have the courage to face the truth either way? Now, this woman was a researcher and a reader, and she really wondered about this God and who died for her sins. And she said, it sounded too good to be true to me, because this story does sound too good to be true. She said, I allowed myself to wonder if it could possibly be true. Was I losing myself? Was I losing my mind? How do I tell you? These are her words. She says, how do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? And she said, the truth be told, it felt a little like both. She became a Christian. She became the wife of a pastor, of a Presbyterian minister, and a mother of four children. One of them was an adopted child. And so her husband was speaking at a church one time, and a man came up to her because she saw one of her children. It was the adopted one. And this man said to her, he said, so, not knowing that she was the wife of the pastor, he says, so is it chic for white women to adopt black kids these days? And she said, I took a deep breath and I stood up to ask, are you a Christian? Yes, ma'am, he replied. And she said, did God save you because it was chic? It was just like, oh. This story leaps over barriers, leaps over boundaries. For God, what this means, he can save anyone, anywhere, anytime. There are no hard cases for God. This is an international story. Matthew says, this is a story for you. This is one for you. This next piece is the story is extravagant. You know, you look in verse 11, it says that opening their treasures, they offered gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I want to talk to you about these, what these things were. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were national emblems. They represented the best of their lands. Gold was for kings. Incense was burned before Persian kings. Myrrh was an ingredient used for anointing someone who was going to be a king. And they were expensive gifts. These set of gifts spoke to the adventure of lordship, which we were talking about last week. And what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is this, that when someone gets connected to Jesus, there is a generosity that flows out of their life. And I want to speak about this. There is a freedom that comes into your life because no longer do the labels apply. You're not defined by who you are, your job, your marital status, your parental status, your business standing. You're not defined by any of that. Jesus defines you. He defines you, and that means freedom. It means freedom. You're not defined by success. You're not defined by failure. Now, there's something that I want you to see here. This is an extravagance. You know, there are Bible scholars who, most commentaries, when you read this, they will tell you this, that the expense of these gifts, now remember who they were being given to. Do you know how old Joseph and Mary are? They're teenagers. They're not in their early 20s. They are in their mid-teens. They would be your babysitters. They're given these gifts. And most commentators say that probably the expense of these gifts were used by them when they took flight down to Egypt for a few years before they came back. They lived off the money off of these gifts. When people became Christians, there was an extravagance that flowed out of them in the early church. There was an inexplicable extravagance that flowed out of their lives. They became extremely generous. You can read about this in the book of Acts, but they gave to the poor, they gave to each other with an eagerness and a proportion that shocked the Roman world. There is this story in John chapter 12 where Jesus is at the house of Mary, not Mary his mother, but another Mary, and she breaks ointment, a pound of ointment, and anoints his feet. Now, you think, well, what's the big thing about that? Well, this is a big, very big deal. You know, in that time, you wore open toe sandals, and when you walk around in a desert, it gets hot, smelly, dirty. So when you would visit, you know, your feet would get washed and it would be anointed with this ointment, a little bit of it. But what John chapter 12 tells us is that she took a pound of this ointment, which meant that it was worth probably a year's wages. Some commentators feel like this was probably represented the net worth of Mary. Now I want you to think, she took that and she broke it over his feet. And then $10 worth of the stuff could have done it, but not $10 million. It was over the top. It was irresponsible. It was extravagance that you would frown upon. And she's breaking it over her feet. Then she's crying, and then she's wiping his feet with the hairs of her head. There was a man who preached, I think this was John Stott, who pointed this out. And he said, the thing that shocked everybody about Mary's act of devotion was its uselessness. It's useless to Jesus. You know, just a little bit of ointment would have done it. You didn't need to have a whole pound of it put on his feet. It was useless to Mary because her brother is Lazarus, who's already been raised from the dead. So it's not like she's kind of given him a gift to coax Jesus to do something. It's already done. He's living. He's in the house. This was just pure, ridiculous extravagance on her part. You know, is this kind of giving that makes you feel good inside? Have you ever given something like that? Have you ever, like, given something that was just irresponsible? Like, it was, like, something's going to change my life if I give like this. Didn't you feel like you were really free when you did that? It was like, I know that this is not right, what I'm about to do, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I give like this. And it's just absurd. And yet what happens is, like, whatever control that had over your life, it's gone. You know, that's why wedding rings are so expensive. I always love to see people's wedding rings. They're so beautiful. And, you know, at the time the gal receives it, it represents usually the net worth of the guy who's proposing to her. You know, he's giving you the sum total of his worth and saying, I want you to be mine forever. And the reason is because when you treasure something, you give what it's worth to you. Last week I was in this pastor's group, and we were meeting, and they're putting on like an extension on their building, and so they're trying to raise some money for it. And so the pastor was meeting with this couple, and the couple was saying, well, you know, we want to participate, and we're thinking about in the range of 60 to 100K. That's a significant amount of money. And the husband said, you know, I think, you know, we're probably, you know, would be able to do more towards the lower end. And the wife looks over. Now, this is according to the pastor. The wife looks over and says, 100 was my low number. I thought, I wonder if that couple's looking for a new church, because I would love to have that kind of extravagance. All right, well, is Jesus extravagant? Ephesians chapter 1 says In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Do you have those kind of parents that lavish on you? Don't you love that? They lavish their gifts on you. All right, well, tomorrow's the day where they can really prove it. You know, the lavishing, you know, you could say, you know, I don't see a lot of lavishing here, Mom and Dad. You know, where is it? I don't know if Jesus be satisfied with what you're giving me for Christmas. The wise men were extravagant. You know, when it came to a project Paul was collecting for, he talks about this church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8. He says this. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now this year, just bring it home. I want you to think about being extravagant. You know, we never talk about giving in our church. Rarely. I want you to think about, what would extravagant look like for me this coming year? How can I be extravagant? How can I reflect how Jesus was extravagant with me and the shedding of his blood for me? All right, one more theme, and that is this story wants to be told. All right, the wise men. All this information given about the wise men. You think about Persia, the capital of Persia at that time was Susa. It's about 800 miles to Jerusalem. Now think about the adventure. So they get on their camels, you know, and they're trucking, you know, across the desert. They get all the way into Palestine. They go to Jerusalem. They find Herod. And they were looking for a king who's a baby. You know how threatening that is to kings? You know, what do you mean you're looking for a king? And then they find Bethlehem, about 6 miles, you know, southeast of Jerusalem. They go down there, and then they're warned in a dream to don't go back and report back to Herod. And so they go back another way. Now, I want to ask you something. After they traveled 1,600 miles on a camelback, now you think about what that does to your body. Think what that does to your bottom, riding for 1,600 miles on a camel. You get back, you know, and you're pursued, you know, by Herod. And you think they told that story to people? You think they shared that with their family? Think they told their kids that? Think they told their grandkids that? Their friends in the neighborhood? You think they told the story? Oh, absolutely. It's a story that has to be told. And it's how attracting Jesus is. You know, if Jesus came and said this, you know, I mean, think about if Jesus said this. He comes, he said, you know, I've been thinking this over. I've been thinking about a new religion. And I've been thinking about developing a new approach to life. I've been thinking about talking about, you know, how to achieve things in your life or how to get places, you know. I've been thinking about a new religion that's about financial freedom. Well, now, how long do you think that religion would have lasted if Jesus would have came up with something like that? No, Jesus travels from heaven to earth, rejected by people. He doesn't live a life of financial prosperity, but financial poverty. He's lonely. He gets abandoned by friends, his followers. And where is he trying to get to his whole life? To the top? No, he's trying to get to a cross. To die for you. So that you could be free. You like that story? I like that story. You know, best explanation of I know of a story that likes to be told. A number of years ago, I heard Paige Benton, who's the daughter of a pastor in our denomination, and she gave this illustration about an ophthalmologist who was on a medical missions trip, goes to another country. I can't remember where this was. And he goes to a village, and there was a man who came to see him, and he had very heavy cataracts. And so this medical missionary, this ophthalmologist, he performs a procedure on him and removes the cataract so that he can see again. You know, and this would be like something, you know, we go over to Park Meadows Mall, you know, 30 minutes in, out, LASIK surgery, you know, and you can see. Well, this guy could see, and he just rejoiced, and it was amazing. And then all of a sudden, he vanishes. And the people in the village, they don't know where he is, you know, and now it goes on for days and days. Where is this guy? And then all of a sudden, after many days pass, coming down out of the hills into the village is this man with a rope. and all these people holding onto a rope who have cataracts. And they're coming to see the doctor that they heard about who gave this man his sight. Now, has that story happened to you? Have you had Jesus come and touch you and heal you and forgive you of your sin? Now, when that happens to you, you share that story. It flows out of you. Now, I remember, in my family, when I first became a Christian, all right, I can tell you it was on a Wednesday night. It was 10:15 p.m. It was August 7th. It was 1973. And the very next day, I am sure it was my mom that first heard about this. And then it was my sister Deborah. And it was my sister Michael Lee. And then it was my dad. And then one by one by one, each one of them became Christians because it was a story worth sharing. It's something you want others to have because of the reality of Jesus' forgiveness. For me, hearing that Jesus would forgive me my sin based on what Jesus does, now based on what I do, that was a story too good to be true. And I believed that story. And then I shared that story with my, you know, with my parents and then with my sisters. And, well, of course, now they have become Christians. And, I mean, it's really amazing. It's something you want others to have. Now, do you have that? If you're not sure, let's get sure. This is the greatest story. Baby born, come from heaven down to earth, makes his way to a wooden execution device to free you and me from our sin. What does it make you want to do? I want to share it. I want to be extravagant about that. Now today, I want you to think about, what are the changes I need to make in my life today? What are the things? Do I need to become an extremely, absurdly generous person because of how extravagant Jesus has been with me? Do I need to share this story now with my kids and, you know, with their friends? And does this need to just like flow out of me? Absolutely. So we're going to pray. And if you've never believed this story before, we're going to pray to believe this story right now. And then after this, we're going to end our service with the most appropriate hymn ever, Joy to the World, because that is what this story is about. Now would you please stand with me? Father, we give you thanks that this is a great story. And Lord, we are praying that for those who do not know you as Savior this morning, that this story can be embraced by them, that this can become their story. And I am praying, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, and may they know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that they would pray this: Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. Jump over all the barriers, Lord, and come to me. Become my Savior and forgive me my sin. And Lord, may there be an extravagance, a generosity that flows out of my life because of what you have done for me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.